Good morning, church. I know many of you here, but in case you don't know me, I figured I'd give a little bit of an introduction. My name is Isaac Spielman. I've been coming here for 4.5 years, and I started seminary back in February. So Pastor Ben gave me the opportunity to preach back in July, and now he's giving me another opportunity to preach. So I'm really excited to be doing this. And if you were to look on my LinkedIn profile, you would see some things like survey instrument operator, gun store salesman, math tutor, or some more fancy stuff like senior actuarial technician. But what I really want to, I've been spending a lot of time on LinkedIn recently, because I found out a few months ago that LinkedIn added puzzle games. They added like 6 different puzzle games. And these puzzle games are a lot of fun. I love puzzles. But the best part about them is that there's a leaderboard. And you can see how all your connections are doing on those puzzle games. So you can compete with your friends and see who had a really bad morning or who woke up and did really well. And so that's a lot of fun, and that's why I've been spending time on LinkedIn. But that's not why most people are spending time on LinkedIn. You have people in LinkedIn who are spending time as salesmen and trying to sell an image of success and talking about how great their life is, and everything that happens in their life is an opportunity to explain why you should buy whatever they're selling. Then there are people who treat it just like any other social media and are posting pictures of their cats or whatever other silly stuff they want to post. But most of us are on there because it helps us get a job. We use LinkedIn to display our qualifications and to project confidence. Everything on LinkedIn is about making things sound as good as possible. You add all these fancy words to make whatever mundane thing you're doing sound like the most impressive thing you could possibly do. We all want to show why we are a good candidate for the job. In the passage we're going to be studying in Philippians, Paul will be giving us what his qualifications had been for entering the kingdom of heaven. So, what would Paul's LinkedIn profile look like? Here is a little thing of what it would look like. And so, you can see on the about, he was circumcised on the 8th day. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. The experience in righteousness under the law, he's blameless. His education in the law, he's a Pharisee. And then his skills are zeal and persecuting the church. So this is what he would have presented as his qualifications for getting into the kingdom of heaven at one time. So what about you? What are your qualifications for getting into the kingdom of heaven? And where are you putting your confidence? We're going to look at that through this passage in Philippians in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But first, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to preach your word. Thank you for just a beautiful day outside and all the blessings that come around Christmas time. I pray that you would be here, that you would give me the words to speak as I go through this passage, and that you would help all of us come to know you better and to love you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So, starting in verse 1 of Philippians 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." This is a very surprising start to this. These are very, very harsh words, dogs and evildoers. So who is he talking about here? Well, the last one is what gives you the clue to what he is talking about, those who mutilate the flesh. He is talking about the Judaizers, who were a sect who were teaching that that Christian Gentiles were still subject to the Jewish law, and so specifically, they needed to be circumcised to be saved. And they were adding works of the law to the gospel of grace. And in doing so, they were putting their confidence in their own works. This is why Paul is warning the church at Philippi about this. He spends the whole book of Galatians talking just about this one thing, and in other places too. So he is very concerned about these Judaizers. He continues, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So he starts here by countering the claims of those Judaizers and saying that we are the circumcision. Instead of being an outward requirement, circumcision is a matter of the heart. Paul explains this further in Romans when he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision inward, outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." The Judaizers were missing the whole point of circumcision. They were subjecting people to the requirements of the old covenant with Moses when the new covenant had come, and they were mistaking the outward sign with the inward heart. Paul ends that verse with, "Put no confidence in the flesh." And then he proceeds to list all the reasons that he himself could put confidence in the flesh. So this is where we're getting to Paul putting out his qualifications. So in verse 3, he had ended it with, "Put no confidence in the flesh." And then he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So let's unpack this. Paul is presenting two bases for his confidence prior to being saved. The first is his heritage and who he was. And then the second is what he had done. So starting with who he was circumcised on the eighth day. This means that his family did abide by the law and followed the law as in regards to circumcision. So he was raised by a good Jewish family who followed all the correct laws in regards to raising him. Of the people of Israel, this one is pretty self-explanatory. He was a member of the of God's chosen people. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe of the first king, Saul. Benjamin was also one of the only two tribes that stayed loyal to the Davidic covenant when Israel and Judah split in right after Saul's reign. So Benjamin was a good tribe to be a part of. In some, I don't remember exactly where, but it is described as the tribe who the Lord loves. So that was a good thing to be. Then he says, Hebrew of Hebrews. This one has a couple different possible meanings. It could mean that he knew Hebrew, whereas a lot of the Israelites at that time didn't. It could be that he was still in Israel while many Jews were spread out in the diaspora throughout the world. But either way, the point there is about how his Jewish heritage was unimpeachable. He then moves on to what he had done. So as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very zealous for the law. And this does not mean that they understood things correctly or that they acted correctly, but they did have a zeal for the law, and they did apply the strictest requirements to themselves through the law. In Galatians, Paul says of himself that he was, quote, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So he was very zealous for the traditions of his fathers, for the law. And then he writes, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He was so zealous for the law that he was willing to chase after and kill people who were teaching a religion different than his. So this sounds like a little bit of a weird thing for him to be presenting as a reason for him being qualified, but it just shows his zealousness for the law and for God as he thought at that time. And then finally, he writes, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And this one sounds pretty strange at first, because it sounds like he's going against everything that he's just been talking about and that he talks about elsewhere. But here, he's talking about outward observance of the law. To his peers, his zealousness for the law and his dedication to the law would make him appear blameless. His performance as a Jew was very good. It was also unimpeachable, just like his heritage. So he was putting his confidence in that performance and in that heritage. We can hear that list, and it's easy to think that, well, I would never do that because, I mean, I'm not a Hebrew. I don't look at it like that. But we can really do the same exact things today. People put their confidence in who they or their family are and in who or, and in what they do, even to this day. There are many cultural Christians, especially in the U.S. Circumcised on the eighth day can be, I was dedicated as a baby or baptized as a kid, and that's why I'm saved. It could be, we aren't of the people of Israel, but we can put confidence in, people can put confidence in the fact that they grew up in a Christian family. Of the tribe of Benjamin can be putting our confidence in the specific denomination we're a part of or grew up in. Instead of Hebrew of Hebrews, someone can put confidence and say that they're saved from the fact that their father and their grandfather was a pastor or a deacon or an elder. There are so many people who present these sorts of reasons as their qualifications for entering the kingdom of heaven. They're putting their confidence in their heritage and who they are and what they've done. But Paul started this with, put no confidence in the flesh. Then you have the things that you've done as a reason for confidence. Especially for those raised in a Christian family, it can be easy to put confidence in something like, well, I've never done drugs or any of that other really bad stuff, or I haven't done anything that bad. Or often people just think, well, I'm a good person. I've done enough. In all of those things, they're relying on their confidence in their own, what they've done for their salvation. It can even be more church-oriented too, like I'm saved because I'm an involved member at my church and I do a lot of stuff for my church, or I'm preaching a sermon. It can be a lot of stuff like that. It can be I do my quiet time every day, or I know all the right theology. I think that it's even more of a challenge to not put confidence in what we have done because we all have an innate desire to work for our salvation and to earn it. The bent towards legalism is in all of us. We all want to be able to point to what we have done and what we have and who we are for our confidence and our qualifications. But again, Paul said at the start of this, put no confidence in the flesh. And what makes this even harder is that the whole world tells us that we need to put our confidence in ourselves. The whole Western world is all about individuality and freedom and following your heart. And you are enough. The whole self-help industry runs on this idea that you can be your own savior. If you just put these habits in place, or if you just believe enough in yourself, or if you just change this one thing about yourself, you will be saved. Even Christian self-help books can fall into this same trap. I mean, just look at the name, self-help. All of this is about you being the one to save yourself, to help yourself. And the last reason that we don't want to put, that we want to put confidence in ourselves is pride. We all don't like to admit that we aren't enough or to ask for help. I know I don't. I want to be the person who's prepared for anything and who has all the answers. But it can be so freeing to ask for help and to admit that I don't have all the answers. Pride makes us put far too much weight on ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't put confidence in our own righteousness. So, where must we put our confidence? Paul continues the passage, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the key point to remember. Our confidence is in Christ's righteousness alone. Paul has listed all his credentials, but everything he is and everything he has done pale in comparison to Christ. They're not even on the same level as Christ. They are all rubbish. And that is not because they are bad in and of themselves. That's because Christ is so overwhelmingly worthy that they are nothing in comparison. And none of us can even claim to have what Paul had. But thankfully, we don't need to. So let's step through this passage here. First, with verses 7 and 8, Paul takes everything he has done and says it is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Why does he say that he has suffered the loss of all things in order to gain Christ? Because he had to forsake every claim he had to his own righteousness. When we come to Christ, we can no longer rely on our works or our heritage or anything we have for our claim to salvation. This is both incredibly difficult and incredibly freeing. It's difficult because, like I've been saying, we all have this desire to save ourselves, to justify ourselves. So it's hard to give that up. But it's also so freeing because we all fall short. If we were all relying on ourselves for our salvation, none of us would be saved. And when we do fall short, which we all will, we can rest in the fact that it is not our righteousness, but Christ's, that our hope depends on. Christ's work on the cross saves us from saving ourselves. This is the righteousness of his own that comes from the law that Paul talks about in verse 9. Because Christ came and fulfilled the law, and by living a perfect life and dying as punishment for all our sin, we do not need to rely on works of the law. His righteousness became our own. To further explain this over in Romans, Paul writes, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So here he is talking about the Pharisees that he was a part of. They did have a zeal for God, as Paul did, but it was misguided. They were trying to rely on their own righteousness rather than submitting to God's. And then Paul declares that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So back to the Philippians passage. In verse 9, he continues, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So what is this righteousness that depends on faith? Paul explained this in Romans as well when he said, quote, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, our faith in Christ is counted as righteousness. Our righteousness is Christ's and not our own. This is why we can forsake all our claims to righteousness in ourselves. As we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to get convicted, and we all should be, by how much we fall short. Jesus is taking the law and making us look at our hearts and not just the outward things that we need to observe. And so we all do fall short and we all should take that conviction to heart. But we can start to feel like it is our hearts behind the law that save us. We need to keep it in the proper perspective. We can't let that become what we are relying on our salvation for, even as we do strive to live up to the ideals that Jesus presents in the Sermon on the Mount. So we are not to put our confidence in our flesh or to rely on our works of the law, but rather to rest in the fact that our righteousness is Christ's. This is such a comfort when we sin and fall short. We do not need to live our life in fear that if we sin, we'll lose God's favor. Nor should we excuse or minimize sin. Walking that balance comes from understanding God's love and knowing Christ. All of this is about knowing Christ. Earlier, Paul has said that he counted everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And in verse 10, he says that all of this is so that he may know him and the power of his resurrection. Above all, we should want to know Christ, for it is in him that our righteousness is found, and our hope and our confidence. Martin Luther described this in such a powerful way. So, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall also be. So now, I was trying to think of an illustration for this part of the sermon, the not putting confidence in ourselves. And I was struggling to come up with one. But then I realized that the very process of writing this sermon itself was an illustration for me about not putting my confidence in myself. I really struggled for a while to write this sermon, and I realized that I was putting way too much of it on myself to write the right things and to have everything be exactly perfect, when instead I needed to be putting my confidence in God. because really preaching is just presenting God's word. You don't have to do a lot of original thought and be pulling out all these things. It is just about presenting God's word and showing him through what you're saying. And whatever good that I say in this is not me, but it's Christ's word and God's word through the scripture, through me. So now we'll move on to the applications for today from this passage. The first one is, put your confidence in Christ. If you have been putting your confidence in yourself, if all the weight of being good enough has been weighing heavy on you, you can give that up. Christ is more valuable than anything you can possibly have or possibly want. And if you do come to him, he will save you and save you from your sins, and he will be your light. So if you haven't yet come to Christ, this is the day that you should. Second, if you have put your faith in Christ, live out your confidence in Christ. It can be easy, even while living the Christian life, to drift back into pride and self-reliance. This can lead to too much or too little emphasis on the law and works. And this can either lead to you being really discouraged or being overly prideful in what you've done. Either way is harmful, and so you need to keep your eyes firmly fixed on Christ, because he is the ultimate thing, and knowing him is of surpassing worth compared to anything you can do. And finally, you should praise God, because he has made a way for us who are sinners to know him and to be reconciled to him. He is such a good and merciful and loving God. He gave us the free gift of salvation and justification and adoption and eternal life in him. This part of the gospel that can be so hard to grasp is that it is a free gift of grace and that it does not depend on us. We all want to justify ourselves, to earn our salvation, to deserve it. Just about everything else in life is earned. The grim reality is that we all fall short. But the glorious reality is that our justification does not rely on our righteousness, but rather on Christ's. So it is not about our qualifications or confidence. Returning to Paul's LinkedIn profile, this is what it would look like after he was saved. All you need on it, all the qualifications he had, replaced by one thing, Christ. And that is all he needed then and all we need now. Christ provides everything we need. So let's end with the words of David in Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's bow our heads. Father, you are so great and loving, and your love for us is beyond what we can understand. Thank you for that love. Thank you for sending your son into this world as we've been thinking about this Christmas time. Thank you for having him live the perfect life and dying on our behalf so that we who are sinners can be made right with you. Thank you for all the blessings that you pour out on us through him and just through your goodness. I pray that you would just fill our hearts and our minds with desire for you and with knowledge of you, and that you would help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you today and every day moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.